Luke chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer him from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' And now Jesus says, 'I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs.'" Pause. That's the parable we're going to mostly focus on. And Jesus concludes his teaching on prayer with this poem. Verse 9, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" My friends, I have been convicted. And it is simply the case that we are not really praying. Who is this visiting pastor that says that to us? Those are not my words, though. That's a direct quote from Dr. Timothy Keller, who shared it with his staff in a meeting around the year 2000. Maybe you've heard of Tim Keller, maybe you haven't, but he has a very fruitful ministry all over the world and a pastor from New York City. And he told his staff in a church plant about as old as Hill Country at that point, he said, "I've been convicted, and it's simply the case that we aren't really praying. Our church must get much more serious about prayer." That story was relayed to me by a man named Terry Geiger. Terry, at the time, was Redeemer's executive pastor, and he was Tim Keller's right-hand man. He shared that story with a group of us about 3 years ago as he led a seminar about prayer. Today, Terry is about 90 years old, lives in Atlanta, incredible man, incredible minister, really a visionary leader in the Presbyterian Church. And he really came into my orbit a couple years ago when he visited Dallas and invited some of the local pastors to join this cohort. And he got my attention when he said, 80% of churches in the PCA are flatlining or declining. And I thought, well, I'm very curious to hear what this guy has to say. He has my attention. I joined this 18-month cohort and was just blessed by so much wisdom and friendship. But I think the biggest takeaway, actually, we're having a dinner tomorrow night just to sort of celebrate. There have been several other rounds of cohorts, and I'm planning to share tomorrow night that the thing that I took away, the most helpful thing I took away from that 18 months was his words about prayer, the significance of prayer. Because he shared with us that here is this spiritual giant who said he didn't really learn how to pray until he was in his 60s. And something that has struck me in my 20 years of being an adult follower of Jesus. I came to faith when I was 24. And as I have followed Christ for 20 years now, seeking to be faithful to Jesus, lead my family, serve in the church, one of the things I've been convinced of is just how deep my own self-reliance goes. I am a very self-reliant person, and maybe you can relate to that. I was told when you go and plant a church, and we were church planters, that's what brought us to Dallas. They told me, when you plant a church, you'll learn to pray like you've never prayed before. And I can tell you that is true. Maybe you could relate to that, Hill Country. Some of y'all have been here from the beginning, or close to the beginning. But it's also the truth that so much of our lives continue to run on the operating system of self-reliance. If you want it done right, you better do it yourself. Maybe you know the words of the famous poem Invictus. Matters not how straight the gate or charged with punishments the scroll. I am the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. Now, of course, like that's horrible theology, but functionally, it's a pretty accurate description of how we live. At least it captures how I live. I'm a DIY, do-it-yourself sort of guy. And I would suggest to you that probably many of us are DIY people. But do you know what that means? If you're a DIY person, it means you're probably most likely a DRP person also. DRP, don't really pray. DIY usually equals DRP. But in our passage, Jesus shows us a different way. Call it the PLT. Pray like this. In the context, what's happening in Luke 11 is that Jesus and his 12 disciples are headed to Jerusalem, where Jesus knows what awaits him. He's going to be rejected by the power structure there. He's going to be despised and shamed and ultimately suffer and die. The crowds around him at this point, though, are booming. He's just fed the 5,000. People can't get enough of him. I mean, he's more popular than Taylor Swift. The miracles are nonstop. And the disciples have even seen Jesus transfigured. They've been seeing fireworks all over the place. And yet, in verse 1, one of the disciples speaks Keller's words. Jesus, we're not really praying. Teach us how to pray. We sort of get it, but teach us how to pray. And I want to ask you, just to maybe if you'd be willing to be a little introspective, self-reflective at the moment, I wonder, how is it that you pray? How would you describe the quality of your conversational life with God? I don't know how it goes for you. I mean, probably for most of us, it's a little bit of a struggle. I don't know if you are a person who seeks to pray systematically or you're a kind of person who prays more organically when the moment strikes. Maybe you pray better in solitude, or maybe you really need brothers and sisters to pray with you. Or maybe you pray kind of in small little bursts all throughout the day. You're at the grocery store and just offer up a prayer for a family member. Perhaps you have a little bit more of a systematic approach, and maybe you're a tech prayer and you've got an app for that. Maybe you're a journaler, a scribbler. I can remember one time when I was in high school walking in to my living room, and my dad was sitting in the chair, and he was an early riser, and I heard some sounds coming through the speakers, and it sounded like I was in a monastery. I said, "Dad, what are you listening to?" He said, "Oh, it's some Gregorian chant. It helps me pray." I don't know how you pray or the frequency of your prayer or the intensity of your prayer, but the disciples in this passage, for the really first time, are hungry to pray like Jesus. And if you can relate to the disciples, or you can relate to Keller, Praise the Lord. There's hope for us. If a spiritual giant and spiritual lion can learn to pray when he's 65, hey, there's hope for me. We're not going to really touch much on the Lord's Prayer. You can ask Pastor Richie to walk through some of that with you, the content. Jesus gives his disciples, he gives the church. But we're going to talk about the motive. Like, what would it actually take to motivate us to pray? Because Jesus not only gives the content of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which is basically a big pattern of prayer. When you pray, pray like this. But we're going to touch on the why. Why should we pray? And maybe that's the thing that our hearts really need convincing of. A motive. I want you to know that the God of Luke 11, Father, Son, Spirit, this is a Trinitarian passage. Our God is eager to hear our prayers. What a friend we have in Jesus. He is eager to hear us and listen to us. He wants to know the cries of our hearts. He's ready for that. He awaits it. And so if you take one big idea away from today, I would hope that you would hear me say this. Could fall 2025 be a new season of prayer for you? Could we go out from here hungry like the disciples to pray? Let me challenge you to go before the Lord sometime in the midst of all that's going on, to go before the Lord and say these same words in verse 1. Lord, teach me how to pray like this. And if you see the character of God that really comes through in beautiful ways in this parable that we're going to dive into, I think it's going to motivate our hearts to pray. I know on your bulletin it looks like there's 2 points. I have good news. Good news from the visiting pastor. Really, it's just 1 point. Really, just 1 point to hit. God wants to hear our prayers. He's eager for it. And I want you to see, we're going to look at the way that this parable shows us that our God supplies every need and exceeds every ask. He gives us just what we need, but goes so far beyond in giving us what we know how to ask for. And so, friends, let's dive in and look at how, look at the way that our God's character is shown in this parable. Now, as I said, Jesus's the situation is that he's teaching his disciples how to pray, and we really have 3 sections of his lesson. The contents of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that's in verses 1 to 5. 1 to 4. And then this parable in verses 5 to 8, and then a poem at the end, verses 9 to 13. Here's the summary that the Westminster Larger Catechism gives about the contents of the Lord's Prayer. This is the only thing else I'm going to say about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of our church, and our own or others' goods. So, glorify God, the welfare of His people, and our own good and our neighbors. That's really what is summarized in the Lord's Prayer. So that's the content that Jesus gives His disciples. That's the what. But now let's look at the why. This is the parable of the midnight friend. The parable of the midnight friend really picks up in verse 5. And to summarize it for us, here's what's going on. You have 3 main characters. There's a host, a guest, and a neighbor. The host receives his guest. It's well after midnight. And this friend has been on a journey. Now, I have to stop for a moment right here and say, this isn't like, driving up 35 and you're always going to be able to stop and pull off out of Buc-ee's. This is the Middle East. It's actually very common for people to travel in the evenings after sundown when it gets cooler. It's very hard to travel in the daytime. And it's not completely unexpected that a guest would arrive in a home after midnight. It's an essential thing to point out, because it's also important to know who Jesus would have initially been speaking to at a Middle Eastern audience. They would have understood not only this is a normal kind of situation, but they also would have known, listen to this, the sacred responsibility of hospitality to travelers. In Eastern cultures, in the Middle East today, still true in many, many traditional cultures around the world, there is a sacred obligation to show hospitality to travelers. Whether it's Bedouins, I've spent a lot of time working with a lot of very primitive African villagers who have lavished me with generosity and gifts and meals and food that they, you know, beyond their means. I also grew up in the small town in the South, and if you were a guest in my mom's home, I mean, she would not accept you refusing her food. We understand something of the obligation of hospitality, but these guys really understood it. But there's a problem in the story, isn't there? What's the problem? The host has no food. The cupboard is bare. It's a big problem, not just for the immediate need that he has to show honor to his guest, but in a corporate setting, a small town village where word always gets around, it's actually a problem for the entire integrity of the village. The whole town's honor kind of depends on how this host receives his guest. And so what does he do? The host goes next door to his neighbor, and we find out that the guy is asleep. Why? Of course, it's midnight. Of course he's asleep. He's asleep at home. The door is locked, and his children are with him. Now, this is, again, not some big hill country ranch. This is probably just a little one-room house. Everyone sleeps in the same room, cooks in the same room. They're done for the night. And I don't know what, if you think back to bedtime with toddlers, babies, I don't know how bedtime would go in your household, but my first reading of this, and maybe yours, is like, I'm very sympathetic to the guy asleep. Of course, what do you expect? It's midnight. You better step away from my house. Don't wake the baby. And yet, something changes his mind, because by the end of this parable, the neighbor opens his doors to the host, and crucial detail, make sure you notice this, he does not just give the 3 loaves that the host asked for, he gives them everything that he needs. We're going to come back to what that means. Now, remember that this story Jesus tells his disciples in response to their question, teach us how to pray. So how do you get from this story to why we should pray? It's a riddle. It is a genuine riddle. And traditional interpretations kind of go something like this. Okay, so there's an urgent situation. The guy who is it's his responsibility, and so he's going to do whatever it takes. He's going to beat down the doors. He's going to raise a ruckus in order to get God to hear him and meet his need. So the traditional interpretation kind of ends up going something like, hey, the moral of this story is be persistent in prayer. Be shameless in prayer. You see that word... Actually, if you want to circle a word in verse 8, impudent, that's kind of where we get this idea of be shameless in your praying. Now, that's the traditional interpretation, and that is good theology. There's another parallel parable in Luke 18, the parable of the widow demanding justice from the judge, that does teach of the urgency of making your request known. But that's not what's going on in this passage. Jesus is not exhorting us to persistence and doggedness in prayer. It's a good idea, but that's not what he's teaching right here. Now, I have a confession to make. That's basically what I led a devotion for a group of pastors about 2 months ago. on this very passage, and I was so excited. I went in, I was like, man, I've got this little hidden gem. I'm gonna do a whole lesson on impudent in verse 8. God wants us to be shameless, much more, not polite prayer, not, you know, just incremental prayer. He wants us to be shameless, and that's basically the message I gave to this group of pastors until I started studying the passage in more detail, and I came to see, wait a second, I've completely missed the point. I missed the point. Notice when the host goes next door, he's not banging on the door, is he? We think that because we hear just a few verses later, knock. But what does the host do with his neighbor? He simply calls out. It says also in verse 5 that the neighbor is a friend of the host. These are friends. How do you relate to your friend? If you send a text message, hey, bud, can you come through? This happened. Yeah, you can convey urgency, but he's not beating down the door. First key detail. The second one, and this is even more significant, impudence, that word in verse 8, basically being shameless, that refers to not, it doesn't refer to the host who's trying to acquire the bread. It actually applies to the neighbor who's asleep. It says, because he is shameless, he will answer his friend's request. And that makes the riddle even weirder, because in the scheme of this story, the sleepy neighbor is sort of like God, and we're supposed to come and make our need known to God, and it says that God is shameless or impudent? Like, what exactly is going on there? Well, I had, I was at this point genuinely baffled, and found my way to a commentary written by a Presbyterian minister who'd spent 40 years in Egypt and Lebanon. And it was so helpful to me, because he said, shamelessness kind of gets at what that word means, but really a better translation would be to say, for the sake of honor. The man asleep answers his friend in the affirmative for the sake of honor. Because he's a man of integrity. Because this neighbor who has the resources that are needed, because he's a man of honor, because he understands exactly what the situation requires, for the sake of honor, he answers his friend affirmatively. In fact, remember, he doesn't just give what is asked for, he gives everything which is needed. Now, I don't know if you kind of imagine, who are you in this story? If God is the neighbor, that's the point Jesus is trying to make, and God is a man of honor who can be trusted, who knows exactly what the situation requires and will supply every need, if that's who God is in this story, who are you? When I've thought about this, I always read myself into the person of the host. Jesus is teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, and God is the neighbor who has everything required. And so I'm the host. I'm the one that needs to go to him and knock on the door, ask and it'll be given. The door will be opened. So I'm the host and I need to go to God, but I think that's not right. A better understanding of what Jesus is getting at is that we are like the travelers who've come after midnight. We are the ones in this story who arrive weary, parched, burdened, wondering what the next day holds. We're the ones who are just glad to have a roof over our heads, and we fall into the home of the one who says, come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the host. Jesus is the one who goes to his Father on behalf of his beloved traveler friends. Jesus is the one who welcomes us in to his humble abode and says, I am going to do something for you what the situation requires. I know you need bread. I know you're thirsty. I know you're weary. But here's what's really cool. I learned this from the Egyptian Presbyterian as well. Jesus goes to the Father to get exactly what we need. But remember what the parable says. He goes far beyond that. Everything that we need. We know how to ask for a few pieces of bread. I'm thinking like saltine territory. Hey, if I could, it's after midnight. Just give me a little, give me a little loaf of, or a little cracker. Jesus goes next door. And remember, they're in the Middle East. Bread is not bread like it is for us. This isn't like some San Francisco sourdough. Bread is like the size of a platter. In the Middle East, maybe you've eaten in a Middle Eastern restaurant, you see the bread that is brought out to you. I work with a lot of Iranians. Bread is what they use instead of forks and knives and spoons. Bread is the utensil. Bread is the first thing that you have to get when you're about to throw a feast. This same pastor says that after the host goes to the neighbor to get basically the utensils, then he's going to go to the next neighbor to get the cups, and the next neighbor to get the plates, and the next neighbor to get the food. What this host is doing after midnight is preparing a feast. The character of God, the character of the host, Jesus, the gracious host who knows exactly what we need, God who will supply just what we ask for, but goes so much further beyond. He exceeds our every ask. After midnight, there's a feast. Isn't that amazing? Prayer is like that. That's the point that Jesus is getting at. If you know something of the character of God, if you know what to pray, praise the Lord. But if you know why, because you know what the character of your God is like, is for the sake of honor, he knows just what the situation requires. He knows exactly what is needed for you. He knows what, he's got you. He's going to provide just what's needed. But he's going to do far more than we ask or imagine. I would never think to ask for a feast after midnight. But that's what this host is preparing. That's what is underway. And he makes that exact point. He says, verse 7, he will rise and give him whatever is needed. And this poem drives home the point. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And then he goes back to the character of our Father again. Consider what kind of dad you are. Consider what kind of mom. Consider what kind of grandma, grandpa you are. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, when your grandson asks for an egg, you're not. Our God is not in the business of serpents and scorpions. If we who are evil know how to give good gifts when a good thing is asked for, how much more, Jesus says, how much more will God give exceeding what we know how to ask for? And you know how I know that that's really true? You may hear this and think, oh, that's kind of an interesting idea. This is a novel interpretation of a rather obscure parable, and I will grant the point. Do you know what God promises to give? What Jesus, as he is instructing his disciples in what to pray for? You see what he ends with, the promise that's there in verse 13? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? And if you stop right there, by the way, the parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew says God will give us good things. But Luke here goes a little bit deeper. Luke shows us just how serious God is about exceeding every ask. Because what does he say he's going to give? Himself. Father, Son, Spirit. What is on offer for us as beloved children, as weary guest travelers who come and just barely cross the threshold
And many times prayer feels like you've just barely got the words. I don't even know what to pray for this situation. I just feel like I barely made it into the room this week, this season. Well, remember the character of God. He will supply every need and He will exceed every ask. And you can take it to the bank because He says, guess what I'm going to do for you? Guess what I'm going to give you if you would pray this way? I will give you my very self. How much more will He not give everything that's needed, including His own person, the Holy Spirit, available to all who ask Him? And so, where do we go from there? I said the big idea is that we would move into fall 2025 and beyond with maybe a new, fresh sense of the call to prayer and hunger. Lord, just give us hunger to pray like Jesus. Well, why? Because this is what our God is like. This is His character. This is the kind of host and honored master that we serve. This is the kind of king. And you know, Jesus picked up on this thread later. He said, it's better for me to go in order that the Spirit might come, in order that the Spirit might reside in our hearts, in order that God Himself may take up residence in us, giving us words when we don't even have the words, groanings that far surpass what we know how to enumerate. And Jesus, where's Jesus in this picture today, Hill Country? Jesus is in the throne room. The host is at the neighbors. We have that advocate at the right hand of the Father, which we just confessed in the Nicene Creed. He is our advocate before the throne of grace, before the High King. And so, what an encouragement to pray. What an encouragement to know that God desires that we come near because He has first drawn us.